Proverbs chapter 12 will be in verses 1 through 15 this morning. And our desire is, just like we sang, speak, O Lord. May we come to the Word of God today with receptive hearts and open ears. Proverbs 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works for his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." My question for us this morning is very simple, and you'll hear it all throughout this message. Are we a teachable people? Are you teachable? Am I teachable? Or have we arrived at points in our lives where we feel that we don't need to learn anything else, where correction is something we despise, where instruction is something we feel we've had our fill, we don't need it? Or, as we see here in Proverbs, are we teachable, open to instruction, open to more knowledge, more learning, more correction, even to the point where we're shown that we're wrong and need our minds changed? I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it, that the Proverbs is full of this repeated theme of coming to God with a childlike disposition. And throughout this whole series, you've heard me say phrases like this over and again, but the Proverbs is redundant, not in the negative sense, but repetitive because it's Solomon speaking to his children. And we are still children. We're children of the living God. And repetition, some people say, is the mother of all learning. And so we may have gone through some of these concepts already, but it's imperative that we follow the same pattern of the Proverbs, the inspired Word of God, in repeating this theme, that we come to His Word as children who need to be hungry to learn more about Him, to be hungry to even be corrected, that when we get off the path from the left or to the right, that God will, by discipline, put us back on the right path. Are we a teachable people? Teachability, which is, you'll get a red underline in your Microsoft Word because it's not really a word according to Microsoft, but it is a word according to dictionary.com. So we're going to use the word for the sake of the sermon. Teachability means the willingness to learn. It's that simple. It doesn't mean necessarily your intellectual capacity, but are you willing to hear instruction? One website says, having a teachable spirit means you are open to learning things about yourself, even things that are not so easy to learn. It means you are able to hear hard things about yourself and not shoot the messenger, but instead value that the person cared enough about you to tell you what you needed to hear. As Paul said to the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Don't shoot the messenger. Proverbs is full, as I said earlier, about teachability. Go back to chapter 5. Remember what the father said to his sons as he was pleading for their obedience, not because he wants to be this grand dictator and tell them what to do, but because he knew what lied ahead of them if they didn't follow his instruction. So we see the father's plea in chapter 5, verses 7 to 14. He says, "And now, sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her," that's the adulteress. "Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, How I hated discipline. How my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. You see the plea of the father, the love for his children? I don't want you, son, I don't want you, daughter, to get at the end of your life where you say, I wish I had listened to instruction. I wish I listened to my parents. I wish I listened to my teachers, my pastors, whomever it may be, trying to give you instruction. So before you get to that point in your life, learn to be a listener now and save yourself from that destruction. Chapter 13, verse 1 of Proverbs says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Chapter 15, verse 10. 15:10 says, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Chapter 17, verse 10. 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So do you let that rebuke go into you deeply so it can change you? Or are you someone who you can receive 100 strikes and still not budge in your stubborn ways? Chapter 19, verse 20 says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. If you'd like wisdom, it's there for you. Will you receive it? Do not act as though you know everything and have no need of learning. So this passage before us, chapter 12, back to our main text, verses 1 through 15, this is a chunk of the Proverbs that deals with teachability, in particular, the source of the teachability, its characteristics, and its fruits. And I titled the message, The Tone of the Teachable, because I want to look at what characterizes people that are teachable, and what are the results of that. So if you look at verse 1 again, it says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And then verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So verse 1 and 15 provide two bookends that sort of encapsulate this section of Proverbs. As I've said before, I'm trying to take the Proverbs in chunks. Certainly, we can go verse by verse. It almost seems like Solomon veers off into different directions here. But we're going to take it in a chunk and relate every principle that he gives us to the topic of being teachable. Being teachable. So just a quick exegetical outline here. I already told you verse 1 is the first bookend. But verses 2 and 3, which talk about obtaining the favor of the Lord, speak about the goal of teachability. That ultimately we are teachable because, first of all, the goal is to have a better relationship with God. This all comes down to how you relate to the Heavenly Father, not necessarily how you relate to your pastors or other teachers, but ultimately God Himself. And verse 3 says, we'll never be moved if we remain teachable. Verses 4 through 7 is a reminder for us to be careful who we allow teach us. Be careful who is doing the teaching. Verse 4 talks about a wife who can either help or hurt her husband. And remember, Solomon, of course, is addressing sons here. So this would apply vice versa if we're talking to daughters. Verse 5 tells us we have to be careful that the ones who teach us have the right thoughts, that they're just thoughts and not deceitful thoughts. Verse 6, that they're treacherous words, that they're liberating words and not treacherous words. And verse 7, that their teaching leads to life and not to death. So while we are to remain teachable, we have to be careful who does the teaching. Verses 8 through 11 talks about your mind. Your mind in this whole idea. Do you come to this with good sense, or do you have what it says, a twisted mind? Well, how can we get from one to the other? We have to remain teachable. Verses 12 through 14 talk about the fruit of either choice. If you choose the non-teachable approach, you will find trouble, you will not bear fruit, and you'll be found wanting. But if you choose teachability, you will bear fruit, you will escape sin, and your work will profit you. And then verse 15 wraps it up by repeating the point to listen to advice. So there's a very brief exegetical outline, and now we'll just do a quick exposition of some of these verses, beginning in verse 1, because verse 1 uses a word that we don't hear too often, especially from the Bible, and children today are often taught they shouldn't be using this word. And here it is, at least in my version, the ESV, and the NIV also uses it. Some versions say foolish or brutish, but here it says that he who hates reproof is stupid, right from the mouth of God. It's a translation, of course, that comes from a word that means brutish or animal-like. Someone who hates discipline, someone who hates being instructed, is stupid. Now, in my school, we're not allowed to use that word. But I'm not in my school right now. But we can use it, because the Bible uses it, but we're not using it in the sense of an insult to say someone just doesn't get it, he's stupid. It's not an insulting word that means you don't have the intellectual ability to understand what I'm saying. In that case, if we use the word stupid, we are being sinful by insulting a brother or sister who just doesn't have the same capacity in his or her mind. But let's be honest. If you keep repeating the same sins over and over again and still won't listen to correction, what other word is there? I mean, really, the danger is on both sides of you. You're walking on this road, you keep falling off to the ditch, and the reason you're falling off into the ditch isn't because you're stumbling over your feet, it's because you just won't listen to the people telling you there's a ditch on both sides. You're refusing to listen. You're refusing reproof. And you're acting as though you were a fool. It is brutish folly. It's like trying to help an animal. A dog who gets stuck with a porcupine's needles because he was going too close to the porcupine. He's in a lot of pain. And when you say, come here, dog, let me help you with that, the dog doesn't say, okay, let me just calmly walk over to you and lay down so you can pull these porcupine needles out of my nose. As you know, if you've ever tried to help a dog or any sort of animal who's in a lot of pain, they don't see you as a helper. They see you as a threat, and they start kicking and biting at you. And that's why often you take them to the vet and get them tranquilized so you can help them with their issue. He needs to be subdued because as a wild animal, he will kick, even bite you because of his pain. And I ask you this question, is that how you and I respond to spiritual surgery? Do we respond the same way when someone tries to correct us? Do we shoot the messenger, as it were? Or do we receive the healing balm they're trying to give us? The Hebrew word, which is often used for brute beasts, literally comes from a word that means to graze. Grazing out there in the pasture like a wild or brute animal. And Charles Bridges says, he is surely a brute and not a rational creature who has swallowed poison and will rather suffer it to take its course than admit the necessary relief of medicine, lest he should be obliged to confess his folly in exposing himself to the need of it. And how many of us that deal with children, I as a teacher dealing with teenagers and adolescents, many of you as parents dealing with younger and also teenagers and adolescents, and all of us as former children ourselves know, there are many times we don't want to confess that we got ourselves in a mess we got ourselves in. And we would rather suffer the mess than confess that we did wrong. That's acting childish. While Proverbs calls us to a childlike disposition, it never calls us to be childish and immature. I know that in my life, I have been unteachable in many ways. I remember one time in high school, and I don't think my mom even knows about this, and she's here, but anyway. In literature class, my teacher, this was junior year, was getting into history. History in a literature class, which makes sense because literature has historical value. And I rolled my eyes. You know that? You know that. I rolled my eyes at her, and she said, Damien, please see me after class. And then she asked me to come before her and explain to her why I thought history was useless. And I didn't budge. I said, history is useless. There's no reason to learn it. I was in my morbid trench coat phase, my teenage phase, where nothing really mattered. And I just wanted to learn what I had to learn, put it on the test, and move on. Here we are. I'm now a history teacher. So, I mean, God certainly humbled me. A little bit after that, when I did get my heart right, with respecting teachers, I was part of a movement within Christianity that I eventually disagreed with. And at the age of like 21, 22, my friends and I decided we were going to change the entire movement from within by writing a blog. And somehow that one blog online is going to just, you know, make the whole world understand what the truth really was. And I tell you, God humbled me. And I haven't blogged in a couple years now because I think there's a lot more we need to know before we start spreading our ideas. See, the internet has opened up this avenue for so many amateur theologians to get up there and to voice their opinions as if their opinions have something to be desired. But I can tell you, as one who was challenged, not only by people online, but people that have said, I read what you wrote the other day, and here's what's wrong with it. But boy, it really humbled me. We've got to be careful about having this this know-it-all approach. Don't be a know-it-all. And thank God, if God's hand is on your life, if you are in Christ, he will discipline you. Amen. He will bring you to the point of humility. And I thank God for the humbling. Whereas once I felt I knew everything there was to know about Christianity. I had the right Bible version. I knew everything about doctrine. God showed me there's so much more I need to learn. I fought against the doctrines of grace. Now here I am preaching the doctrines of grace. And so because of that, it keeps me humble to the point where even now, I don't ever want to say I've fully arrived. You know, and let's face it, can we be honest? In the Reformed world, we have a little bit of that attitude where we think that we're Reformed. You know, we've got the doctrines of grace. We've got the big, heavy theological hitters on our side. We don't need to learn from anyone else. Let us be humble. Let us be always teachable and open to the fact that in some areas, as hard as it is to swallow, you and I might be wrong. We might be wrong. Let it not be the opinions of men, however, that change our minds, but the Word of God. It's probably not homiletically proper to use the same illustration three times in one series, but I will use it one more time, because maybe you forgot. C.S. Lewis famously has a illustration about discipline that I love, where he says an artist who's chiseling out a sculpture has to constantly chisel that sculpture in order for it to look the way he wants it to look. But if that sculpture were not an inanimate object, but were a true human being, and you were, you know, cutting away at it, scraping it, hammering it, obviously the human being would say, ouch, this hurts, why are you doing this to me? But there's a reason that he does it. The artist does it so that it would look the way it's supposed to look. A beautiful representation. The only option then, if the sculpture gets his way, would be for the artist to leave it alone. And isn't that the worst option? If you get tired of the chiseling, the discipline of God, to the point where you say, just it hurts too much, that God would just leave you alone. That's the worst place to be in. We want God to chisel us because he's conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So do you receive that discipline? Do you receive that instruction? Or do you turn away from it? Look at the goal of teachability, verses 2 and 3. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. Goodness, you know, is the fruit of the Spirit. The man who is teachable has the Holy Spirit, and he reflects the goodness of God. But a man of evil devices, and all of us have evil in some way, but this man here, he's living in the evil. He's reveling in it. He's wallowing in it. And he does not have the favor of the Lord. And Jesus tells us in John, he's condemned already. Now, this is not advocating a works righteousness. If you're good, therefore God will bless you. But someone who has these qualities has already found favor in God's sight. And I think it's very telling that Solomon begins his entire list here of characteristics of the teachable with this, because it's the most important thing. The most important thing is to be in God's good graces. It isn't what everyone else thinks about you. But verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. And if you just do a quick glance at your text in front of you, you don't really see that word Lord for almost a whole chapter. So here Solomon brings the Lord back into the equation and says, this is about your relationship with God. He wants to teach you something. His favor is on you if you receive it. And isn't this true? As we read the scriptures, we know that God has a heart for those who are teachable. Jesus loves the little children, right? And he loves you and I, and he tells us to become childlike. And how often, as we read the Bible, do we see God lamenting the fact in the Old Testament and the New Testament of his stubborn people, stubborn and disobedient people? All day long, I've stretched out my arms to a disobedient, stiff-necked people, but they would not come to me. How often he says he would have bound them up. He would have healed their wounds. He would have delivered them, but they would not. They would not what? They would not listen. And then when Christ comes in the New Testament, what does he do? He laments over Jerusalem for not coming to him. He seeks after those who will seek him and his wisdom. And this is why he tells his disciples, you need to be like children. So do you think God is going to rest his favor on a know-it-all? The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In verse 3, it says, "No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved." See, God might keep the wicked in power for a while for his sovereign purposes, but how quickly they are overthrown when they seek to establish themselves in their own wisdom. The treason of Abimelech and the Israelite kings was brought to a swift end, no matter how much time they invested into their evil plans. Ahab, who strove to establish himself despite the threats of God, and increased his family and trained them with care and hoped to succeed, but one hour swept it all away, and not a word of God's threats fell to the ground, meaningless. The evil devices of Caiaphas, who tried to establish a nation by wickedness, became the means of his overthrow. See, the wicked who revel in their own false knowledge will try to gain something in this world, but eventually God will have the final word. But those of us who seek after his wisdom and his teaching, verse 3 says, we will never be moved. Firm and unshaken is the condition of the righteous. Their leaves may wither in the blast, their branches may tremble in the fury of the tempest, but their root, which is the true principle of life, shall not be moved. Isn't that kind of ironic, though, when you think about it? Sort of a paradox. A teachable person produces a life that will not be moved. So it's basically saying, don't be stubborn and unmovable so that you could be moved. Because the one who thinks that he stands, he better take heed lest he fall. Stubborn, unwilling to learn people are actually less solidly footed than those willing to listen and heed instruction. Because the root is not yours ultimately. You're standing in the vine, who is Christ, and your feet are firmly planted on a rock, which is Christ. Those who are stubborn might say, I'm unmovable, I'm not going to change my mind. But ultimately, what they're standing on is shifting sand. Verses 4 through 7 again tell us to be careful who teaches you, starting with the excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Some of this stuff I think is just a little bit humorous the way Solomon talks, but understand that he's talking to his sons. We don't know exactly how old his sons are. Maybe there's several ages involved. But he's saying, sons, you want to be teachable. Understand this too, that if you find a virtuous woman, she will be your helper. She will want what's best for you. She will support you. But the one who doesn't and tries to hurt you will be like an incurable disease, rottenness in your bones. Someone suggested then as she is said to be the crown of her husband, it's interesting that he doesn't say she's the ring on his finger or the chain of gold around his neck because they're too low for her. She's the crown, drawing attention to him as honored and blessed. Because her goal is to help present him as best as she could, helping him with everything he's called to do. So he's saying, look, children, look, sons, choose a virtuous woman. Choose an excellent wife, one who will bring you most honor. And what is one of those things that brings you honor? Her teachability, that she's teachable, and that she loves knowledge and instruction. But if not, if she knows everything, if she's a know-it-all, and she has no need of correction, she will bring shame and be like rottenness in his bones. So Solomon, you know, we could say he's going off on a different topic here, but really, if you look at it in context, he's saying, don't let a woman keep you from being teachable. And can't we say the flip side then? For those of you listening who are women, don't let your pursuit of a man keep you from being teachable. Don't reject instruction because there's someone that catches your eye who will ultimately be your demise. Are you, as husband and wife, helping or hurting one another in this area? Be careful who you allow to influence you. Verse 5 carries the same thing. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. And so, as you listen to teaching, are you listening to righteous thoughts or deceitful thoughts? You see, everything starts in the heart before we even get to the words that come out of the teacher's mouth. Whether it be a true teacher or a false prophet, it all starts in the heart. Either he is going to be one of deception or one of truth, one of justice and righteousness. So we must seek after those teachers who have good thoughts, good words, where truth stands, and not those who are deceitful. Verse 6 carries the idea of treacherous words or words of deliverance. If you are teachable and you have received the right instruction, the right wisdom, when trouble comes, your words will be able to deliver you out of them. But for the one who is not teachable. His words will only get him into more and more trouble. And the verse 7 takes it a step further, because then it says it can either lead to life or to death. The wicked are overthrown and no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. So beware then of unteachable people teaching you. Beware of unteachable people teaching you. We'll get to this a little bit later, but even as a teacher, when we talk about educational practice, one of the things that's often said is the best teachers are teachable. The worst teachers are unteachable. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. If you have an attitude of not being teachable, you need to be warned against and humbled. And I would say it's easy for us to hear this and say, okay, I'll stay away from the false prophets, but even in the Christian church, there are people who just are not teachable, and they may not be the best influence in the world. If someone has a ministry that's been a blessing to your life and they are uncorrectable, I would say be wary. At the very least, let me warn you, be wary. Be wary of self-appointed discernment specialists who have no accountability and pronounce death blows on everyone. And a lot of what they say might be true. But eventually, you are what you read. And you will develop their same unteachable spirit. And when you bring it into the midst of a church, rebellion, a maverick spirit, those kinds of things will develop. So be careful. Verses 8 through 11. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. What is your mind? Is it good sense? Or is it twisted? See, Solomon pulls no punches here. How you receive instruction answers the question, do I have good sense or am I twisted? But it depends on how you respond to instruction, how you respond to rebuke. A good sense person will listen to, you were wrong, and say, okay, I need to hear that. How can I make it right? But someone who has a twisted mind will hear, you were wrong, and immediately defend himself or attack the person who told him that. So do you have a twisted mind or good sense? How you react to instruction makes the difference. The verses 9 through 11 talks about the work ethic or worthless pursuits. Verse 9, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So here's the evidence of lacking sense, is that you have no work ethic. You don't reap the fruit of your work, your land. Your mercy is cruel. But yet, if you're teachable, if you listen to instruction and follow through with what's been told of you, you will eat of your land. You will not be in want. You will have plenty of bread. And you even care for all the living things God's given you, including your animal, verse 10. You care for the life of your beast. Teachable people know that things don't last forever, and they take care of those things. So the one who is in want constantly maybe needs to examine his or her heart and say, is it because I'm not listening to instruction? You know the old saying, if you give a man a fish, you can feed him for a day. But if you teach him the fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And so those of you who are struggling with getting a handle on this thing called life, maybe it's because you're not listening to the instruction and just hoping that people will bail you out of these situations every time you get caught in a ditch. But if you listen and imply the instruction of the Word of God, look what is promised for you. And then verses 12 and 14, the fruit of either choice. Verse 12, whoever is wicked covets the spoils of evildoers. See, if you're wicked, if you're not listening to instruction, eventually you will come to the point where you want what everybody else has, even the evildoers, because you just want something. But the root of the righteous bears fruit. So if you're abiding in Christ, if you're listening to instruction, you will bear fruit. You will have everything you need. The Bible says he's given to us everything that relates to godliness for this life. Verse 13, you're ensnared by your sin if you don't listen to teaching, or you escape sin and escape trouble. Did you ever ask a child the question, don't you know any better? Haven't you learned your lesson? When will you learn? I mean, we all know, and common sense tells us, it all comes back to what they actually know. Because sometimes we keep on doing the same thing over and over again. And we've lamented this as parents or as teachers or as pastors. If children would just listen, You reap what you sow. If you learn well, you might do well on a test. If you take notes, if you follow the rules, you won't get into trouble. You know, some of my students, the same students are in the office like every day. And you just want to say, when will you learn? Your actions have consequences. Some are kicked out of class and constantly have zeros on their report cards. And they're in constant conflict. Why? It all comes down to this. It's not their ability. They're not open to correction. That's what it is. Because I could also point you to many students who were like that years ago, but they grew up. They receive correction. And I try to tell that to students, even the ones who get so angry that you would dare discipline them and they think you're their enemy because you're disciplining them. I tell you, this is not a personal thing. I think highly of you. I don't think that you're incapable. You just have to submit to authority. Or you just have to listen. Or if you just follow the rules. The rules are there for you to succeed. And that's what we're not getting. And in the Christian life, oftentimes we think all these principles we have to follow, they're restrictive. But if it's from the Word of God, it's there to help us to succeed in the sense of being conformed to the image of God's Son. So how do you look at that? Isn't it interesting that some of the same celebrities are always in trouble? Whether it's drug addicts or you name it. Some people just never learn. Well, are you learning? Am I learning? Am I in a place now that I was not years ago? If you ever get to the point where you feel you've arrived, check your heart. Verse 14, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. This is a verse that only talks about the righteous, not the wicked. What's the fruit of your teachability? And then verse 15 ends our section. It says, it reiterates what verse 1 says. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So all that said, what if we could wrap that up, what is the tone? What is the tone of the teachable? What are the distinguishing marks of a teachable person? He loves discipline and knowledge. He has favor with the Lord. He has righteous thoughts. He speaks words of deliverance, has good sense, works for what he earns, takes care of what he has, escapes from trouble, and listens to advice. Ultimately, it's not active, it's passive. It's our reception of truth. Remember, as we said earlier in a message back in chapter 1 or 2, we are not the constructors of knowledge. We're the recipients of knowledge. And what your disposition is will make a difference in your life. Now let's relate this to the Bible in its entirety, especially in the New Testament. Why is this so important for us? We're not Solomon's kids, but we are disciples, right? We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the meaning of disciple? What is a disciple? A disciple literally is a learner. That's what you are. According to Vine, a disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. And then you can't help but see in English anyway, the word disciple and the word discipline are root words. They're connected, right? What does discipline mean? Discipline literally means saving the mind. So whereas we think discipline is this harsh thing that's, you know, binding us to some sort of legalistic device, discipline is created to save your mind from trouble so that you can be a disciple. In Matthew 18, the disciples, the learners, came to their master teacher and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And this is where Jesus calls a child, puts in the midst of them and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Notice it's not the one with the PhD in theology. It's not the one who even won the most converts to Christ. It's not the one who pastors the largest church. It's the one who humbles himself as a child. And Jesus says, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What's your disposition? What's your goal? What's your ambition in the Christian life? Is your ambition, this is like an oxymoron, is your ambition to be humble? Or do you have these great ambitions? Christ says, it's a child. Humble yourself like a child. You know, when the disciples say, "Teach us to pray," don't you just, you hear that in their voice. Teach us to pray, Lord. And may that be our hearts. Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to walk in the Word. Teach me how to love my neighbor. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn. You know, Christians need further instruction. It isn't just the new believers. All of us need further instruction. Remember Apollos in Acts 18, who was preaching around and he was seeing people come to Christ? But what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They took him aside to speak to him and teach him the scriptures so he can preach more excellently. We all need to do things more excellently, right? We need an Aquila and a Priscilla to take us in. And I don't see any indication in Acts 18 that Apollos was like, wait, I don't need Aquila and Priscilla in my life. I'm a preacher. One of my professors in Bible college used to relate the story how he felt called to preach when he was like 6 or 7 years old, which is a common thing down there. And his mom disciplined him for something, and he said, Mom, do not rebuke the man of God. The man of God was grounded for quite some time as a result. But there's a rebuke, the Bible says, if you want to turn to Hebrews 5, or I'll read it for you, Hebrews 5, there's a rebuke for not learning, for not getting to a certain point. If we stay stagnant in not seeking after wisdom and knowledge, the Bible rebukes us. In Hebrews 5:11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's talking to professing believers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So may it not be that we ever get to a point of stagnation, where we just have the bare minimums of the Christian faith and we don't want to go deeper, or we don't want to learn. We put a cap on it. You know, there's like a certain cap. Okay, we've learned every doctrine, we're good to go. The Bible says, no, you need to be retaught now because you have dulled your hearing. And not only so, he's also, that the writer of Hebrews is saying, you are now prime targets for apostasy. And that's the danger of not constantly learning, constantly being in this word, constantly practicing, as it says, the power of discernment. You are now a prime target for false teachers to just snatch you away. You know, apostates, one of the greatest marks of an apostate is that he is unteachable. Apostate, I don't mean just a random heretic, I mean an apostate, someone who claimed to once be a Christian and is now gone away from the faith. Apostates are unteachable people. They despise authority, they despise teaching, they despise even traditions. Everything to them is just a tradition of man. And it's only them and their interpretation of the Bible that matters. And this is exactly how Jehovah's Witnesses began. It's exactly how Mormons began. It's exactly how most of those late 19th century cultic groups have begun. Because they despised everything in the church. And some of the criticisms might have been right. But it did not give them permission to reinvent the wheel. One of the most common things you'll see in all of these cults, and I find it interesting, is that they are so against creeds and confessions and statements of faith. And it sounds noble, because we don't need, that's all man-made stuff. We just need the Bible. But what they don't realize is that they made themselves their own popes. They are unteachable. And that's why they start churches, or whatever you want to call them, year after year, decade after decade, some new thing. And they proclaim that the rest of the church has been wrong until they finally came along and found the truth. So next time you're at the mall or Barnes & Noble and someone comes up to you and says, have you heard about Mother God? Have you heard about, and many of you have probably been approached by this new growing cult, understand that these are unteachable people. And you might study all you can about them and tell them how they're wrong. And I've had conversations with them for over an hour once. At the end of the day, the Holy Spirit has got to take out that stony heart and have them receive the true Christ by faith. Paul tells Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Certain persons, in 1 Timothy, he says, by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. How many people make very confident, certain assertions, but they don't say it in truth? Now, Dan Wallace has a very good idea about modern evangelicalism, where he says the quest for truth has been supplanted by the quest for certainty. But truth and certainty are not the same thing. You might be really certain about something, but the cults are also very certain about something. The Muslims that flew the planes into the World Trade Center are very certain about something. In life, it's not about the quest for certainty, it's the quest for truth. And being able to even change your mind, even when you think you're certain, because the Word of God tells you otherwise. Be careful, though, I would say, if you come to a point where you do want to teach. Because we learned from Brother Jim back in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We're living in a culture, like I said earlier, with the internet and social media. We are just giving such a platform for people to become teachers who do not need to be teachers, who did not go through the proper channels of training, who do not have the blessing of a church, and they are maybe well-intentioned. But by using these platforms to speak their mind, they are capturing people away from the truth and into their own little man-made sect. So be very careful. Be very careful whom you follow. A lot of people want to be heard, but they don't want to listen. That's why we teachers always tell our students, you have one mouth, two ears. You should listen twice as much as you speak. But listen, our Lord himself submitted to teaching. The great God of this universe, before whom all the cherubim and seraphim sang praises forever and ever, came to this earth, and it says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The child grew in wisdom. Jesus humbled himself under teachers. He humbled himself to be taught by his carpenter father and by his young mother. So who are we to ever say we are in no need of instruction or correction? Don't be like the hard-hearted, like the Pharaohs of the Bible, or even like the Agrippa before whom Paul stood. And after hearing Paul's testimony, said, almost. You persuaded me to be a Christian. See, we have these hard hearts, and I want to sort of wrap up this section by saying that there's really nothing that can change people's hearts. No amount of knowledge, no amount of you know, apologetic material, no amount of intellectualism. It's only God. Take a look at Paul. Paul, before his conversion, was just as stubborn as Pharaoh, wasn't he? Just as stubborn as Pharaoh. Killing Christians, being responsible for the death and imprisonment of Christians, and he knew a lot of knowledge. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He knew, I'm sure, multiple languages. He sat under great rabbis. He had it all. But then he met God. God humbled him. He met Christ on the Damascus Road. And so if you think someone is in your life who is unrelenting in their stubbornness, who can never come to Christ, I want you to remember Paul and remember how powerful God is, and don't cease to pray for that individual. Because God can and does take stony hearts out of people and melt their hearts so that they can receive the gospel. The gospel, which is the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, died for even our unteachableness, if that's even a word. He died for that. He suffered for my stubbornness on the cross, bearing the shame that I deserve on the cross, and rose from the grave. And he says, if you will humble yourself, acknowledging you're a sinner and casting everything on me on the cross, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there is a way to escape stubbornness. Let me just make some brief points of application, and then we'll be finished here. I think it's important to just talk about how we listen to instruction. And there are three things, and I can probably give you five more things, but three things that, how do you listen to instruction? When instruction from the Word of God is happening, whether it's right here on Sunday morning, or downstairs at a Bold course, or Wednesday evening Bible study, or whatever, time with your family, devotions, I think there's three things that should characterize us if we understand the importance of knowledge. One is that we come on time. Two is that we come hungry. And three is that we come willing to have our minds changed. Come on time, come hungry, come willing to have your mind changed. Let me say something about coming on time. You know, the time that you come into church or come into a Bible study makes a statement. It makes a statement about the priority that you place on the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And I've got to pray and hope that you understand that I'm not trying to be a legalist here and say, you came at 11:31, so you're not a true Christian. We all have traffic jams, and so a lot of you have young children that keep you from coming early. This is not and should not be taken as an admonition to, hope you know where I'm coming from here. Let's just put it that way. But I don't know any other church that starts at 11:30. I mean, that's a pretty charitable time, 11:30. Not only that, our bold course starts at 10:15, and most Sunday schools I've ever been to are 9:30. And I used to teach Sunday school at 9:30. I used to have to drive a van at 7:30 in my old church to pick people up on a Sunday. I wasn't always looking forward to it, and you might not always look forward to it. But if you treated your job the way you treat church, you would be fired. So where is your priority? Where is your priority of instruction in the Word of God? Someone's going to preach the oracles of God in the midst of the assembly. And some of us just, we're nowhere to be found. And I wonder, you know, just be really specific here. When I first started coming to Bread of Life about 4 years ago, we were half the size. And Wednesday evening, we'd find like 15 to 20 people there. We have grown tremendously since then. And we've seen a lot of fruit. We've seen, you know, increased outreach. We've seen increased discipleship, all these baptisms. I mean, increased leadership. But man, if we get 5 people on a Wednesday night, that's a lot. And I just want to know, where is everybody? Think about it. Is it because it's in Newark? It's in North Newark, by the way. So it's not Newark. There's parking. There's plenty of parking. There's plenty of room. They say, well, the pastor is telling us that we're not at Wednesday. He thinks we're terrible. It's not what I'm saying. But where do you place your priority? What are you doing instead of coming? Because I'm telling you, a lot of times we get mad when people don't show up to our ministry. We get mad when people don't show up to prayer, and we should, right? Outreach is important. There's a time and a place to preach on that. Prayer is certainly important. I heard people in this church often say, how come no one comes to prayer meeting? And if this was about prayer, I would probably harp on that today. But why does like Wednesday Bible study get lost in the shuffle? Is it not as important? I mean, prayer is important. Evangelism is important. But instruction, it says it right here. It's very important. 2 weeks ago, Brother Jim was preaching on Exodus. Few people came. I was one of them. I even thought, oh, maybe I won't come today. You know, I'm not sure if I'm going to come. Because we get, you know, it's not a controversial topic. I'm sorry, Jim. It wasn't like, you know, abortion or something or homosexuality or whatever we're talking about. Controversial topics, right? It's Exodus. We all kind of know Exodus. You know, Moses leads the people out. What do I really need from that? We might ask ourselves. But I went there and I heard a teaching that I needed to hear. And I remember writing down in my notes, pray for patience. Because he spoke about patient faith, right? Faith that was patient. And all throughout like the next couple of days, that's what I was praying for. Because I needed instruction. And I don't look at it like, oh, well, I'm a pastor, so obviously I don't need to hear the Bible from someone else. But what would you think of me if I said, it's not my turn to preach today, so I'm just going to stroll in whenever, and maybe I'll show up, maybe I won't show up. No, when Pastor Joe stands behind here, when Jim stands behind here, I need that. I need that desperately. And I want to come hungry for that. Joe and I often talk about like every 6 or 7 weeks we have one day, right, where we're not doing the supper, we're not doing the sermon, we're not doing the prayer. But why we say that not because we're lazy. I hope we're not lazy. I'm sure there's some laziness in all of us. We say that because there's an opportunity one Sunday out of like 2 months where he or I can just sit and listen to the word being read, the word being preached, the word being sung, and we could listen, and we desire that. And sometimes in our quest to want to be teachers and want to be heard, we forget what the teachers and preachers actually go through in wanting to be where you are, being able to just sit and absorb. So I just wonder why things like Wednesday night or even the bold course gets kind of cast to the side, like it's not as important. In other ministries, you might have a voice and be happy about it, but this is a ministry where you have to listen. Maybe that's why We don't want to come. Because we're taking your voice away. So when you come, says a lot about how you feel about instruction in the Word of God. Make it a priority. Come hungry, like in Nehemiah 9, where they gathered together and they just wanted to hear the Word of God. As we sang earlier, speak, O Lord. And come willing to have your heart changed. Say, well, I'm going to come, but I'm going to sit there with my arms crossed. I'm going to sit there with my arms crossed, and my mind is already made up. Please don't confuse me with the facts. Remember, you are a disciple. You are a disciple. You're not a Filipino or an Italian or a German. You are a disciple. Don't use your culture. I've been in a church where people were chronically late, but they joked that it was, I'm not going to say the ethnicity, but it was such and such a time. Well, we're running on this time. You know, it's our culture. I say, but you're not that anymore. What if I drove up here and you kept hearing a knock from the inside of my trunk? I say, well, it's just an Italian thing, you know? There's a guy in my trunk. I'm just... It's an Italian thing. You know, I'm here. Just leave him alone. You know, he owes my family money, and what do you want me to do? Obviously, that would be unacceptable. Sometimes people come to me and they ask me about certain topics, and I say in my mind, haven't we taught on this before? Then I realize they weren't there. You know, your church is teaching you things, teaching you. And if you're not there, listen to it. We have this great technology. I remembered to press the button today. So it's definitely recorded. And you can hear it. Don't despise teachings. Let me wrap it up with some characteristics about how you know you're teachable. Number one, I know I'm teachable when people give me input. When someone's not afraid to give you input, then you are teachable. If you are someone who people kind of are afraid to even say something because of your reactionary attitude, perhaps you're not teachable. Secondly, I know I'm teachable. I'm going very quickly here for sake of time. I know I'm teachable when I see measurable growth and character development in myself. If you can look back and say, okay, I'm still failing in these areas, but I'm growing in some of these, and I praise the Lord for this victory, I am teachable because the Lord is guiding me as a father guides a child. I know, number three, I'm teachable when I don't have to answer a critic with a defense. This pastor says, more often than I ever want to be, I'm in the uneasy position of giving people input. As hard as that is, I love to sit down with a person who can hear a difficult word with an open heart and without defensiveness. It's been my repeated observation that those who are receptive to criticism flourish. And some of us are defensive. As soon as someone suggests that we might be in the wrong, we put up our dukes. You're not a teachable person if that's your first reaction. Number four, I know I'm teachable when I don't have to criticize back. Even worse than defending yourself is criticizing the other person. Oh, you think I'm wrong? Well, let me tell you something about you. The classic symptom of an unteachable person is that they will listen to what you say, all the while they're framing their comeback. Number five, I know I'm teachable when I am learning new ways to grow. If people have been telling you the same stuff for years, perhaps you're not teachable. If you've grown out of those old issues, and now you have new issues to deal with because you're still a sinner, but you're on the right track because you're learning new ways to grow. Qualities of good teachers. I looked up on a website, or on Google, actually, just qualities of good teachers, not talking about Christian, just what does the world say about a good teacher? And four of them all speak to the same thing. One site says adaptable. Secondly, room for growth. Another, a constant struggle to always improve. And fourthly, a love of learning. See, even the world recognizes you cannot be a good teacher if you're unteachable. It's universally agreed. I have a lot more. I'm going to just wrap it up with this. I want to encourage you too, because a lot of this is in the context of hearing that we're wrong. I want to let you know there's encouragement of being teachable too, in at least two ways. One, it also involves learning that you can do more than you think you can do. It isn't just about humbling your pride, but it's also about getting you out of your fear. Think about Moses. When God told Moses what you're going to do as a leader, and Moses' reaction was like, no way. You know, I'm slow of speech. I can't do this. And he goes down in history with God's help alone as the greatest leader that this world has seen, outside of Christ, of course. So maybe for you sitting here, you've been humbled, but you're wondering, what else could I learn? You might learn something about how God's power can rest on your life and take you to places you never thought you'd go. And secondly, I want to encourage you with teaching, is that we want the Lord to take us deeper. You know, earlier we sang, "Speak, O Lord," and later in the service we'll sing the glories of Calvary. Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary, because there's still so much to learn. The love of God is inexhaustible. I don't care how many systematic theologies you've read, right? You can still talk about the love of God because you're going to be praising God for all of eternity, and we're not going to run out of things to say. Amen. Learning is a lifetime. The goodness and love of God are inexhaustible. Are you bored with that? Are you done with teaching and instruction? Do you know it all? If you think so, it's not just you're not being humble, you're also missing out. You're missing out. You know, that 21-year-old fundamentalist that I was, thought I knew everything, and here I am, I'm still learning. I feel like I'm a new Christian sometimes, learning all these new things about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. There's just so much more to learn about. You're missing out. If you are not open to correction, you're missing out. You're on the brink of danger. And don't shoot the messenger for saying this, but if you're not prone to teaching, you're stupid. Because that's what the Bible says. So humble yourself as a child. Let's all humble ourselves as children and sit at the Master's feet, because there's just so much to learn.